Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is taken from Acts chapter 26, verses 19 through 32. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with him. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. This is the word of our Lord.
Legal precedent, Your Honor, going back to 1789. Whereby a defendant can't claim self-defense against an agent of the government if that act is deemed a defense against tyranny, a defense of liberty.
Your Honor, Henry Ward Beecher in Proverbs from the Plymouth Pulpit, 1887, said it, and I quote,
Excuse me, Your Honor.
Going to make a mockery of the courtroom.
I am afforded the right to speak in my own defense, sir, by the Constitution of the United States. This is the same document which guarantees my liberty.
Don't tell me about the Constitution of
the United States. Now, liberty, in case you've forgotten, is the soul's right to breathe. I mean, it cannot take a long breath. Laws are girded too tight. Without liberty, man is a cinco.
Man is a what?
Ibid, Your Honor.
Son, my turn. I've been sitting here for 10 minutes now looking over this rap sheet of yours. I just can't believe it. June 93, assault. September 93, assault. Grand Theft Auto, February 94. Where apparently you defended yourself and had the case thrown out by citing free property rights of horse and carriage from 1798, joke. January 95, impersonating an officer. Mayhem, theft, resisting, all overturned. I'm also aware that you've been through several foster homes. The state removed you from three because of serious physical abuse. You know, another judge might care, but you hit a cop, you're going in. Motion to dismiss is denied. $50,000 bail.
Thank you.
Well, if you've seen that movie, you know that good Will Hunting thinks he can argue his way through anything. Will is a natural-born genius with a photographic memory. He's young, but he's already lived a very tough life growing up in South Boston in the foster care system. Through it all, he proves himself brilliant again and again, but really just to win arguments, not for anything very substantive or productive. And each time, like in the courtroom scene we just saw, What he does is present a true and reasonable argument. It's based on facts or events, and it's reasonable, or there are sound reasons to explain those events. See, in any defense or argument or thesis, anything we're putting forward, that's essentially what we must demonstrate before we can seek a decision. And that's what we're looking at today. Not just the historical and philosophical accuracy of what the Bible is claiming, but really, what does that mean for us? Do we really have to make a decision about following Jesus? I think as we examine our faith in this way, we're going to find some very specific examples of what we are to do with our faith beyond just historical knowledge or religious belief. We're continuing today in the series called Unstoppable. We're looking at the book of Acts and learning the story of the church's roots, how Christianity went from a small number of eyewitnesses to eventually being the largest religion in the world and be the very reason why we're here this morning, all through Jesus' words and commission to his disciples to make believers in all nations. Just to pick up from last week, we're concluding Paul's third missionary journey, and he's returned to Jerusalem. You can kind of see on the map behind me the route of that third missionary journey. He starts in Antioch, works his way through Ephesus, many other cities, and over the course of about 4.5 years, makes his way back to Jerusalem. He's brought along with him several Christian believers from around the area and a large offering that he's gathered that he brings in support of the poor and the blossoming new church in Jerusalem. And it's here that we're picking up for this week. You might want to have a Bible open. You will want to have a Bible open. We're going to start in Acts chapter 23 at verse 12. I just want to point out that there's a lot of material that we're going to be covering today. It's about 3 chapters worth of important background that I want to go through. I want to kind of summarize for you quickly so you understand how we got to that important courtroom scene that Henry read so nicely for us a moment ago. So again, we're starting in Acts 23, verse 12. It's on page 1733 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. And today's passage is going to go all the way to chapter 26, which is on page 1739. So Paul has just been attacked and beaten up yet again by the Jewish religious elite in Jerusalem because they think he has violated Jewish laws and practices by bringing Gentiles into their temple courts. But at this point, it's really the tip of the iceberg for the Jews in their case against Paul. They're trying to see to his immediate destruction. They're out to kill him. While Paul trusted God, he no doubt sees the trouble ahead of him. There are now 40 men committed to executing Paul for his perceived crimes. They've now taken an oath. They've literally shaved their heads, and they've vowed not to eat or drink anything until Paul is dead. They plot together with the chief priests and the elders to try to persuade the Romans to bring Paul to the Sanhedrin, where they can ambush him and kill him. The word of this plot gets out. It gets to, of all people, Paul's nephew. Paul's nephew goes straight to the Roman commander, tells him what's going on. The Roman commander smartly realizes that he's about to have a very violent event on his hands. He quickly writes a letter to Governor Felix in Caesarea, which is about 70 miles away and is sort of the legal capital of the area. He explains that a Roman citizen is being held here and he's about to be executed without even standing trial. For his safety, he should be brought to the regional court in Caesarea and tried or exonerated under Roman law. Now, just to demonstrate for you how much danger Paul is in right now, the commander assigns a total of 470 armed men to escort Paul to Caesarea. So these 40 men who have taken the oath to kill Paul are not messing around. Paul arrives, and a few days later, so does a prosecuting lawyer from Jerusalem. His name is Tertullus. He represents the elders and the chief priests from the temple in Jerusalem, and he comes to put forth his case against Paul. Paul refutes and clarifies these claims rather easily. There's a brief hearing before Governor Felix before he adjourns the session, saying he wants to wait until the commander Lysias returns before deciding Paul's case for sure. Remember back a moment ago when Commander Lysias found out what was going to happen to Paul, how quickly he dispatched him to Caesarea with those 470 armed men. Overnight, he had him there. Governor Felix's time frame is a little bit different. In fact, 2 whole years are now going to pass. 2 years of Paul sitting in a jail cell. There's no visit from Lysias. There's no decision on Paul's case. Felix selfishly lets Paul just sit in his cell because he thinks it directly profits him in two ways. Number one, he's keeping the influential Jewish society happy with Paul quietly locked away. And number two, he knows about Paul's offering that he's gathered from the churches around the area, and he's hoping for a bribe right from Paul. It's not that he's forgotten the case. He calls Paul in frequently to talk with him. But as soon as Paul begins to share his Christian faith and speaks about things like repentance and judgment, he sends him away. These things frighten Felix, and in an instant, it's a conversation stopper. It's clear that he's just using Paul's case and cares very little to actually consider what Paul is saying, to look inward at his own life and consider his own faith. Well, things continue like this for a long time, for a full 2 years. Fortunately, after that, there's the change in governing administration. Felix is replaced by a man named Porcius Festus. And unlike his predecessor, Festus immediately makes Paul's case a priority. After just a few days on the job, Festus hears the case against Paul from the Jewish elite in Jerusalem. And Paul once again refutes that he's done nothing to violate either Jewish law or Roman law. Well, Festus at this point is at a loss for what to do. He believes this is a religious issue and that Paul should be tried back in Jerusalem. He asks Paul, well, return with me to Jerusalem and you can stand trial there. At this point, I think here's where Paul has finally had enough. He's just been sitting in his cell for 2 years while the judge ignored his case, and he knows that going back to Jerusalem is, at the very least, a backward step in his legal proceedings. And at worst, it could get him killed by those conspirers. Since he's now being accused of something in an official Roman court, he enacts yet his next right as a Roman citizen, the right to an appeal in a higher court. So in chapter 25, in verse 12, Festus announces, very well, you have appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar you will go. Festus says, now that you've entered an official legal appeal, I'm forwarding your case on to Rome. And Festus seems quite happy to have this case out of his hands. He was hoping Paul would just go back to Jerusalem, maybe be tried there, but an appellate case in a high court in Rome far away, that would do just fine too. The only step left that Festus needs to do is to write formally what the charges are that Paul is being tried against. The trouble is, those charges must be presented by the prosecution, and they still have not presented a solid case. That's why Paul's case keeps being bounced from court to court. And this is where the story really peaks, and this is where our scripture reading started earlier. Looking in chapter 25 at around verse 13, a neighboring king named Agrippa, from a region of Syria north of Jerusalem, an area where many of the events in Jesus' ministry took place. His name is Agrippa II. He's the ruling king over quite large territories by this time, including not only Jerusalem and the surrounding area, but the region of Judea and Samaria, even way up into Syria. You can see on the map behind me, all the colored in areas there are part of Agrippa's territory. Jerusalem is right in the middle of that dark territory that's closer to the bottom. So Agrippa's really right in the throw of everything that's going on. Well, he comes to pay his respects and welcome the new ruler, Festus. And while he's there, he decides he also wants to hear Paul's case, lend some advice to Festus on just how to handle this before the Roman courts. So finally, Paul seems to be getting somewhere. He's brought in before Festus and Agrippa. He begins his eloquent defense of why the charges against him are inaccurate and how he's been careful to follow religious and Roman law. But he specifies he has been called by God himself to be a witness to all people throughout the world about the grace and forgiveness God's offering through Jesus Christ. His argument is very strong and convincing. Just as he has many times before, he states that starting hundreds of years ago, Moses and the prophets and other key voices from the Old Testament have been talking about exactly what's happening right now. In chapter 26, just before verse 24, just as Paul is starting to make some leeway in his argument, just as he's gotten the attention of the king in the whole room and is introducing what he calls God's light, the wonderful news of redemption and salvation, a personal relationship with Christ. Just as he gets to this point, there's this loud, kind of rude interruption. And it's Festus. He's standing up and shouting, Paul, you are out of your mind. This great learning, all your studying, has driven you insane. Paul maintains his tone, He says, "Noble Festus, what I am saying is true and reasonable." I want to pause there just for a second to examine that. True and reasonable. My account, Paul says, is not a lie, is not a concocted scheme. The defense of my faith is based on true events, which are explained in sound reasons. This true and reasonable faith is how Paul and the disciples have often been structuring their preaching all along. In fact, usually when we defend, when we argue, or when we try to persuade or preach or teach, that's generally what we're doing as well. So let's briefly examine what Paul is saying in chapter 26 here, this true and reasonable defense. First, it's true. The historical events themselves. Remember just how soon after Jesus' death this is all taking place. Paul himself is actually joining in ministry with the disciples, the men who walked and talked and hung out with Jesus. In addition, there's still thousands of people throughout the whole kingdom, Agrippa's kingdom, who were present at Jesus' teachings, witnessed his miracles. Many of them are even eyewitnesses to his resurrection. That's why Paul speaks directly to Agrippa in 26, verse 26. He says, "The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because they weren't done in a corner." He's saying to Agrippa, all this happened right under your nose. You yourself can verify that all these events happened. Further, Paul even has his own experience driving him. About 13 years before this trial, Paul is actually a strict religious official who's going around rounding up these new followers of Jesus, throwing them in jail, where many of them would eventually be killed. On one such mission to do just this, however, he comes face to face with Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. His entire life changes. Instead, he now travels throughout the Roman Empire, establishing churches, teaching about Christ to anyone who will listen, and healing many people in God's name. These kind of events probably tend to stick in one's memory, I would assume. So when he says the words true to Festus and Agrippa, he's speaking much from his own experience. Second, his defense is reasonable. Paul is not introducing brand new, radically different ideas to people who had no background or context of what he's talking about. Rather, he points out that what's now taking place is exactly what's been promised and prophesied about for hundreds of years. If you want to take a look at chapter 26, starting in verse 23, Paul says, "I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen." Likely, he's referring to the words in Isaiah chapter 53, for instance, prophesying the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah 53 says this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Remember back to the story of Exodus, how God instructed the people through Moses to celebrate that first Passover feast? God's judgment was coming to descend on Egypt, and only through the slaughter of an innocent lamb and by using its blood to paint the doorways could a household not be harmed. That symbol of atonement means to right a wrong, that symbol of atonement has come to life and done exactly that, only on a humanity-wide scale. That's why Paul is saying this is a reasonable trajectory of events and prophecies that helps explain why Jesus was crucified and why he and his contemporaries are so insistent on spreading this good news of Jesus' resurrection. Well, Paul's confidence in his message is pretty inspiring, isn't it? I'd love to be able to speak that way. The truth is, Paul's experiences are a little different from that of our own. Sometimes I can't necessarily say as confidently as Paul did in these passages, yes, this is true 100%. You know, I don't know about you, but I have yet to meet anybody from first century Palestine that I can verify these events and all these things with. Although I've undoubtedly felt the presence of the Holy Spirit many times in my life, I still haven't necessarily stood face to face with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, like Paul has. But even still, there are many ways that I can take confidence that the story of Christ's resurrection is true, and one major way is the Gospels. As a student of history, it's very helpful to have not one or two, but four primary sources documenting an event. The four Gospels are the closest documents we have to when Jesus was actually lived, with eyewitness accounts provided by the men who were closest to him during his ministry. While some details may differ, like any other eyewitness recollections, the story and message is the same across all four books. There are few other ancient events that we have more documentation of than Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. In addition, we have other historians such as Josephus, who documented the life of Jesus and the rise of the early church. And something else to give us confidence in the accuracy of Christianity is a discipline which seeks to provide a rational warrant or an explanation for Christianity's truth claims, as Dr. William Lane Craig describes apologetics. Apologetics have based their defense of Christianity on historical evidence, scientific evidence, and philosophical arguments, among other studies. Finally, it often brings me great confidence to speak with people face-to-face who are frankly much more educated than I am in their respective disciplines. I've had conversations with physicists, with astrophysicists, chemists, archaeologists, mathematicians, literary scholars, medical professionals, all concerning the question, could the Bible really be true? These kinds of conversations, this kind of academic searching, have at times propelled me forward in my faith and helped me to understand some very difficult questions and some really difficult topics in brand new ways. So we can at least begin to explore ways to show that the Bible is indeed true. Now, how about reasonable? Does it make sense? As we're learning about these incredible events and people and teachings, do we see what it's all for? More than just a historical document, the Bible shows a clear message and purpose in everything. God's creation of and love for mankind. His offer to reclaim us back from sin, back into his family, back into his presence as he always intended it to be. This is exactly what Paul is saying here before Festus and Agrippa. If we believe, as Judaism, as Christianity claims, that sin has entered the world and leads people further away from God, then that sin must be dealt with. An atonement, a consequence, is necessary before there can be any reconciliation. Paul establishes this prerequisite information in his mentioning of Moses and the prophets in order to lead his listeners to the completion of that line of reasoning, which is the fulfillment of all that in Jesus Christ. So there we have it. Paul's put forth a true and reasonable faith, a strong defense, and when you have a strong defense and a weak prosecution, you expect what? An acquittal. Paul should be acquitted, right? Is that what happens? No. Let's take a look at chapter 26, the very last verse. He says, this man could have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. We have to keep in mind as we read these last few chapters where Paul must again and again present a defense, defend his life, defend his faith. We have to keep in mind that he's not just here to defend himself. He's not just here to get himself off, to exonerate himself, to free himself from legal threats. He's not the usual defendant. He's not Will Hunting, like our movie clip. His ultimate goal is not to escape jail cell or even death. His ultimate goal, Paul's ultimate goal in everything he's doing, is to stay on mission and preach the gospel to the whole world, no matter how long it takes, no matter what the cost. In fact, as we see, Paul is not in front of Agrippa asking the king to decide his case. Paul is not asking Agrippa to decide Paul's case. What Paul is actually doing is he's asking Agrippa to decide Agrippa's case. He looks at him point blank in verse 27, and he says, do you believe the prophets? That's what Christianity really comes to. Based on the extraordinary claims of Jesus, if these events are true and reasonable, we then must consider all the ramifications for our own personal life. Because if Jesus really rose from the dead, that changes everything. Starting with our whole purpose for life and what it all means. It changes how we see ourselves. It changes how we see others. It changes how we treat ourselves, how we treat others. It changes how we define things like justice and mercy and grace. Faith in Jesus absolutely changes you. It changes you toward the person that God originally intended you to be before sin came into our lives. For this reason, when presented with the gospel, some people will say yes and believe. Some people will say no and not believe. Most of you have said yes. Some of you haven't answered yet. Some of you have said no. And Paul is in the same situation here where he's presenting the gospel to these kings and rulers and asking for their response. So let's take a look at some of their responses. And I just want everyone to keep an open mind and see if any of these responses sounds like something that you may have said or something that you may have heard. If you haven't yet accepted Jesus, see if any of these sound familiar as to reasons why not. And if you have accepted Jesus, I invite you to still examine yourself and see if there are still hints of these that may pop up occasionally in your faith. So here are four possible responses to the gospel. The first response is represented by the Jewish elite, or Paul's former life, when Paul stood before them and claimed that all non-Jews now have received salvation through Jesus Christ, it absolutely infuriated the Jews. To convert to Judaism, they say, okay, fine, that we can understand, but to simply follow this new sect and be absolved of the burden of righteousness? Well, to the Jews, that was absolute blasphemy. What they didn't understand was God's true kingdom, where the last shall be first and the first shall be last. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus tells three parables back to back to back in the presence of the Pharisees. He tells the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the prodigal son. And he tells them all in front of the Pharisees because he wants to show how much God rejoices to have something back that he loved so much. Can you also maybe see how we as Christians sometimes get possessive over our faith and religion and our customs, our holidays, our way of life? We should keep in mind that God's kingdom may include some people who we would have never guessed in a million years. Second response to the gospel, represented by Felix. This is the governor who left Paul in prison for 2 years as a favor to the Jews and trying to get a bribe from Paul. Take a look back at chapter 23, verse 25. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "Okay, that's enough. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you." Have you heard that before? Maybe have you said that before? Felix just wanted to know what this whole Jesus thing could do for his lifestyle. If it doesn't make him materially rich, if it involves change in any way, if it entails hardship, he's going to pass. No thanks. Have you ever sensed God asking you to do things differently, but deep down you know that this is going to require some kind of sacrifice, great or small? And does thinking about that sacrifice frighten you into non-action? Third response to the gospel, represented by Porcius Festus, our interrupter. Festus was content to simply kick the can down the road. He's thinking, just send Paul back to Jerusalem. Have him tried there. Go ahead and send him on to Rome. Have him tried in Caesar's court. Get Agrippa down here to tell me what to do with this Paul guy. Just don't ask me to make any decisions on this religious stuff. Does that sound at all familiar? I think sometimes we can get bogged down in our work, our responsibilities, even in our family time and our moments of joy, and God becomes little more than an afterthought. We can't be bothered to walk with him and talk with him all the time. It can be easy, especially when things are going really well in life, it can be easy for us to just push our relationship with God to the back burner until we need to ask him for something again. But praise God, he is there all the time. Finally, the fourth response to the gospel, represented by King Agrippa. Of all the people in our story today, Agrippa is actually the only one who gets asked directly by Paul what his beliefs are. Right after Paul is interrupted by Festus, as we read a moment ago, he turns instead to Agrippa, confirms that his statements are true and reasonable, but then he asks him point blank, "Do you believe the prophets?" Agrippa's reply, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Differences in translation suggest that what Agrippa is really saying to Paul here is more along the lines of something that sounds like this. "Paul, you almost had me. You almost persuaded me to be a Christian. You would have needed more time." Or, "What you've said is true and reasonable, but come on, me? Be a Christian? I mean, it sounds great, but I can't do that." This perspective makes even more sense for Agrippa when we consider his personal background. This king Marcus Julius Agrippa is actually the seventh and final king of the Herodians. Have you heard that before, the Herodians? Does the name Herod ring a bell? If you've spent time in the story of Jesus or in the New Testament, it should. You'll recognize that name Herod for some very famous decisions and rulings that they as a family have made. So Agrippa's father, Agrippa I, for instance, was the same king who earlier in Acts had James, the brother of John, executed. He also arrested Peter and threw him in prison. And then when Peter escaped, he executed the guards. Agrippa's uncle is Herod Antipas. He's the same Herod who ordered John the Baptist's execution. Then, of course, there's Agrippa's grandfather, Herod the Great. This was the Herod known for an event called the Massacre of the Innocents, where upon hearing of Jesus' birth, he ordered that all boys in Bethlehem under the age of two be killed, out of this fear that a new king would somehow supersede his power. He was a bad dude. To top it all off, King Agrippa is also Jewish. For all these reasons, he has some real hesitancy when it comes to accepting the message that Paul is speaking. And what he tells Paul is that it would take some more time for him to make up his mind. He's on the fence. He's on the fence. He knows that to admit faith in God now will leave a whole lot of explaining to do to his family and his friends. Anyone ever felt like that? Sometimes God calls us to swim against the current, to be bold, and to stand out in the crowd. And sometimes we can kind of shrink back into it, wait for someone else to pop up first, and then we can go join that crowd. Paul's response to Agrippa also confirms something for us. In verse 29, he says, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today become what I am, except for these chains." This statement confirms for us that God's kingdom is indeed for everyone, great and small alike, and it confirms that a change does indeed take place when we accept Christ into our life. You see, a true and reasonable argument or defense is not the extent of our faith. It's not the extent of our Christian lifestyle. Rather, the true and reasonable argument is the starting point at which we gather and consider the evidence, but it is faith that comes next. It is taking that basis, that true and reasonable statement, and then making a decision about it. That decision then requires a response from us. Notice, when Paul finishes laying out the gospel story, he asks Agrippa, "So, do you believe this?" The Christian faith sometimes gets treated like it may work for some and not work for others, but as you examine what Jesus' claims about sin are, you see that that's just not correct. The sin and salvation is not an individual struggle and solution, as if some people have it and some people don't. Paul later states in his letter to the Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why Paul says, not just you, but everyone here, to Agrippa, this humanity-wide problem leaves no one unaffected, and the solution, which is Jesus' sacrifice, leaves no one left out. Anyone can be a member of God's family. Anyone can be received back into his presence. Yes, it will require repentance. Yes, it will require us to recognize that God's plan for our lives may contradict what we originally had in mind. Receiving his grace will change you because you're making a life choice to submit to Jesus' unstoppable mission. And rather than a life of fortune and good times, it may bring hardship. Look at what it cost Paul to follow Jesus. It cost him everything. An outsider might think that now he's bitter and lonely, but Paul's own writings to his friends and churches around the world tell us quite the opposite. He tells us that the grace of God brings a joy that can't be matched by anything on earth. It even trumps suffering and allows us to persevere through some very rough times. But it is the eternal kingdom of God that our eyes are open to when we come to believe, a kingdom that recognizably starts now and gets even better after we die. How about you? I want to ask you this morning, what has been your response to the gospel message? See, Jesus is recorded in history making a truly incredible claim that God made you, he loves you, and he wants you back. And since then, many people have gone to the ends of the earth, paid enormous consequences, sometimes including their life, just to ensure that you hear this message. Many of you have said yes and accepted it. Some are still on the fence, and some of you may have even said no. And we're really glad that all of you are here today, continuing to seek just what God's love means for you and what it might require from you. What does it mean? It's certainly no secret what Jesus wanted his disciples to do. Share the message of hope and reconciliation for sinners. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 8, "No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light." He then commissioned Paul to do the same, bringing the message even further by traveling far, far from his home and doing just what he's doing today, by bringing the gospel message before kings and rulers who have the power and influence to bring that message even further. As we read the book of Acts, as we start to consider this unstoppable mission, which carried on despite setbacks, despite some unbelievable circumstances, we have to naturally fast forward to our own lives today and ask ourselves, what is our role in this unstoppable mission? 2,000 years later, Jesus' spirit is still present and active in the lives of those who follow him, just as there are still countless people all around us who have either never heard the gospel explained clearly or have never been asked to make a decision about it. What I'd like for you to consider today is examining closely this true and reasonable story set before you and decide, am I going to accept this mission of Jesus? Am I going to actively participate in its expansion so that all may have the chance for salvation? For those of us who are already a part of this mission of Christ, are we actively advancing this mission within our own spheres of influence? We may someday be called before kings and rulers, or we may just be called before bosses and managers, family and friends, neighbors, rich and poor. When the time comes, do we feel prepared to present our reasons for what we believe in sound ways, point the difference that our faith makes in our personal lives, and ask others to receive this message also? I hope we do, and to prepare and strengthen ourselves in this way, I think it's vitally important that we explore the ways that our personal stories, to make our personal stories of faith true and reasonable. Don't let yourself fall into the thinking that your relationship with the living God is a blind faith. Jesus said, "Consider the ravens. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them." Jesus said, "Think about it. Think about it. Consider this. Use your intellect. Use your experience. What have you seen? What do you notice?" If you haven't had the chance or haven't taken the time yet to understand or be able to share the reasons you have for what you believe, I want to encourage you to not only keep coming to TVC, but get involved in some of our adult Bible fellowship studies on Sunday mornings. Attend an alpha or beta course and take it a little further. I'd also recommend the books and podcasts of Dr. William Lane Craig. His series is called Reasonable Faith. It's on apologetics. There's also author Lee Strobel, terrific books like The Case for a Creator and The Case for Christ. There are many more great resources right here in our library. You can ask church leadership or myself for some guidance. Most importantly, these are things you need to take time to talk through with other mature followers of Christ. There's a lot of material out there, a lot. Some of it's conflicting. And if you're not careful, it can lead you into more questions than answers. So it's really helpful to have a guide or a partner as you study these. That's why we also strongly recommend that you be actively involved in a small group. That's your chance to be able to talk through these things with other Christians. God intends for your relationship with him to be so meaningful, to be so joyful, so life-giving, that you just can't help it. It's bubbling up inside you and you've got to share with others. That's what he wants your faith to feel like. It's therefore important that we not present this Christianity as a blind faith to people, but as a chosen response to God's call to be a part of a very true and well-reasoned, unstoppable mission. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I praise you for this unstoppable mission that has come so far. Lord, I pray for all the people who are sitting here today, for those who have found you and accepted you, and for those who have not yet. Show us, God, what our role is in your unstoppable mission. For all the trouble that Jesus' disciples, Paul himself, and so many others through history have gone to bring us this message, God, may we not sweep it under the rug and just go back to work tomorrow, but we actually take time to consider this, to get together with our Christian brothers and sisters, to talk it over, to reason it. And we pray that as we do this, it would come to rest more concretely in our hearts, and it would come right out of our mouths, sharing with others. I ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.